Go ahead and try to get started. If we can, you raise this up a little bit here. Everybody can find a seat and we'll get started. I understand the other class is joining us today. Welcome. You've picked the least pleasant week to come, in my view, because we're going to study God's wrath. We've talked about several other attributes of God. We've talked about God being. We talked about that God is, and we talked about that God is glorious, and we talked about that God is holy, and we talked about that God is sovereign, and we talked about that God is creative. And now we're going to talk about that God is wrathful. Before we start, since there are some new folks in here and maybe some visitors, I see some unfamiliar faces and some visitors to the church, regular visitors now, a quick recap on why we study the attributes of God. And I sometimes have this displayed on the overhead, but I don't today. We study the attributes of God for a few reasons. One is because God is. That's why we study who He is. We want to know about Him. We want to know who He is and what He would have us do and what His world is all about and that kind of thing. We study God's attribute also because it's very helpful in understanding who we are. It's the image that we've used so many times is that it's like a divine black light shining on what can seem like a beautiful couch. And when you shine a black light on it, it reveals stains and grime and that kind of thing. So that's another reason to study the attributes of God. And I think today is going to be an attribute that will reveal to us that kind of thing as we look at God's wrath against unholiness and unrighteousness. Another reason that we study God's attributes, I had put an image up of a Google Map image of this area, and it was very hard to tell. I said, where is this in Gwinnett County? Turns out it was an image, an overhead image of the church. The church was in the corner. Some of this property was in the image. And the idea was to say studying God's attributes reveals to us where we are in God's world. It can help us understand our place and where the Lord would have us go and where we are and what we are to do here in this world of His. An opening thought on this Sunday before Thanksgiving that has nothing to do with the class, but this was forwarded. Kristen came across this and she forwarded it to me. This is from C.S. Lewis. We ought to give thanks for all fortune, if it is good, because it is good. If bad, because it works in us patience, humility, contempt of this world, and the hope of our eternal country. And that was a good quote, and I'm very thankful for many things. And I encourage all of you to come back tonight for the Thanksgiving service. It's one of the highlights for me each year is to hear the testimonies of Thanksgiving from different people, including the children and including the youth and including various people. It's wonderful. I take notes each Sunday during the sermon, and I actually have taken notes for years on it during the Thanksgiving service. And so if any of you have spoken up probably in the last 10 years, I've got somewhere written down what you're thankful for, and I enjoy reviewing those from time to time. I may do that and pull a few of them out for you tonight and say, you know what you were thankful for 5 years ago? Okay. In March of last year, there was a bestseller that was published, and it caught the eye. It was very, very, very much discussed, talked about, blogged about, chatted about, preached about by the likes of Piper and Justin Taylor and Al Mohler and many other Reformed and evangelical people. But the thing that caught their attention was not so much that it was a good book to be promoted, but that it was written by a Christian, but was full of what seems to be heresy, what seems to be teaching contrary to Scripture. The book was called Love Wins. It's a book by a man named Rob Bell, an emergent pastor in Michigan, I believe. Here's from the introduction. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment and hell, with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith. And to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided, Rob Bell says, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. I would wager that everyone in here objects to Rob Bell's shooting arrows boldly at orthodox teachings of Christianity, that there is a hell and that hell is an eternal consequence of God's wrath and punishment. I would wager that everyone would object to that. But why? Why is it? Why? Hopefully that struck you. Not so much this. Rob Bell's right in saying that the world desperately needs to hear the message of love, joy, peace, forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. But what he does is he essentially teaches a form of universalism, saying that ultimately love wins out, and that essentially nobody will ultimately stay in hell, will be in hell, will suffer from God's wrath eternally. Why does that strike me? Why does it strike you so offensively as heresy, as teaching contrary to the Bible? Why is that? Why are you? I assume you're uncomfortable with that. Why is that, Barbara? Jay. Well, so, and let me be clear. I don't think, in Rob Bell's defense, and this is it's not intended to critique his book or his preaching or anything like that. In Rob Bell's defense, I don't think he would argue that there isn't a place for Jesus or that there isn't sin to be saved from. I think his argument is that everyone gets saved from it, that there isn't eternal hell and punishment. Jack? I think that is... You want to add to that, Rob? Yep. Inclusiveness. Yeah, and you're hitting on exactly right that the reason we're uncomfortable with this kind of teaching is because the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches something completely opposite. That is the fundamental reason why we're not okay with that kind of teaching. We're only okay with teaching if it's in Scripture, right? Or if it doesn't contradict Scripture, right? We're not okay with any kind of teaching that contradicts Scripture. And I think we'll see very clearly that Rob Bell has missed the mark. But more importantly, this isn't to discuss Rob Bell necessarily, but to give that as an example of the kind of thing that we'll hear today. Whereas in reality, Scripture teaches us that one of God's attributes is that He is wrathful. He is wrathful. And this is something we need to study. This tells us as much about God as does studying His sovereignty or studying His graciousness or studying His gloriousness or His holiness or anything else. This is one of His attributes, and we need to understand this attribute in order to more fully understand who God is. A few other quotes to help us push back on this idea that God is not wrathful or that God's wrath is quenched over time or something like that. Tozer, early 20th century writer, said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions." Again, C.S. Lewis, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell, if it lay in my power. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved." What is the wrath of God? The dictionary, Merriam-Webster, defines wrath as a strong, vengeful anger and retributory punishment for an offense or crime. And it lists as antonyms delight and pleasure. pleasure. These are the opposites of wrath, according to Merriam-Webster. So the wrath of God is all of that, but coming from the divine, almighty creator of the universe toward his creation. That's the wrath of God. One way to describe it is God taking action against ungodliness. God taking action against ungodliness or unrighteousness. It's not a very lighthearted subject, is it? So why do we study it? Again, because it's in Scripture. The Bible teaches it, and it tells us about who God is. God is wrathful. And as scary and terrifying as that is, and we'll see why it's scary and terrifying, it's something we should study. And it's something we should be okay with. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about this in the right context, at the right time, with the right moment in our relationship with people. Certainly in the church, we should talk about it because it's obviously in Scripture, as we'll see. Scripture has countless examples of the wrath of God being presented, being described. The phrase wrath of God appears 11 times in Scripture. Obviously, variations of that phrase or other ways to say that appear many, many more times. But the phrase wrath of God appears 11 times in Scripture. All of them, at least in the ESV translation, are in the New Testament. And I point that out because doesn't the Bible get this rap? Doesn't God get this rap that in the Old Testament, he's this God of wrath and anger and wipes out nations and all these kinds of things, which is a partial truth, or, you know, it's true, and I would add to that, but certainly that is true, that God is a God of wrath and anger in the Old Testament, but he's also described as God of wrath and anger in the New Testament. And our culture, mainstream Christianity, or whoever it is, there's some picture of God out there that in the Old Testament he's this God of wrath, and in the New Testament, now he's this God of love, and all his wrath has gone away. And that's simply not true. And it's very interesting that all the time Scripture mentions wrath of God, at least that phrase, are in the New Testament. Excuse me. As we consider these various passages, and we're going to spend a lot of time just in Scripture, which is a good place to be, think about these questions. What causes God's wrath? What initiates God's wrath? What makes him wrathful? What makes him angry? Why is it necessary that God is wrathful? Every one of his attributes is a necessary attribute. Any of them not being an attribute means that God isn't God. So why is God's wrath a necessary attribute? How do you view God's wrath? Excuse me, how do you view God when you study God's wrath? What does that make you think about God or feel about God? How does that expand or shrink your view of God? Is God's wrath for the unbeliever only? Or is God's wrath also poured out on me as a believer? Is it also applied to my sin as a believer? If I'm saved from my sins, is God wrathful toward me? Has God's wrath been poured out on my sins, for my sins? Think about those questions as we go on. I was thinking of Newton's law, his third law of motion. What's his third law of motion? For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Scriptures, it seems to be the case that in Scripture, for every act of unrighteousness, there is an opposite but intensely more fierce reaction from God. Okay, this is something that stuck out to me. It seems that for every act of unrighteousness will be responded to by God. No act of unrighteousness will be left alone. There will be certainly an opposite reaction from God, and it's not equal. It's even more intense, I would say. As we discussed at length a few weeks ago, God is a holy God. He is not only holy, he is holy, holy, holy. That was the emphasis we saw in the Scripture. God is holy, holy, holy. And what that means is that he cannot tolerate sin. God cannot tolerate unrighteousness or unholiness. Habakkuk makes this argument. He's talking to God. This is in Habakkuk 1. He's talking to God and presenting complaints to God, saying, God, you're doing these things, and I just don't think that's right. Respond to me, God. And in there he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk is appealing to this attribute of God, saying, God, all this evil stuff is going on around. Why do you, who can't tolerate evil stuff happening, Why do you sit there as though it's not happening? Act, God. Do something about this. Pour out justice. Make things right. He's appealing to God, and God responds to that. And so an emphasis in Scripture is that sin is not to be taken lightly. Sin requires punishment, and the punishment comes from God, and the punishment is terrifying. It's something that we have to acknowledge. The punishment that comes from God is terrifying. As we read through these passages, I hope at the end you don't think light thoughts about sin or about God's reaction to sin. God is a terrifying God when it comes to dealing with sin. When I was a boy, I used to receive spankings with greater regularity than I'd like to admit, so much so that because of my fear of spankings, I would hide the paddles under the oven. There's this little space under the oven. In fact, we have a space under our oven where I'm sure we'll find lots of little Hot Wheels and whatever else. I don't think it will find any paddles there. I used to hide paddles under there. So my father would say, go get the paddle and bring it to me. So I'd run down there, I'd grab the paddle, I'd shove it under the oven, come back, say, the paddle is not to be found, Father. You'll have to pass on the spanking. This didn't work. My dad was a carpenter, so one day he went down into his workshop downstairs and he carved a paddle. One time he actually carved a paddle and put a nail through it and came back and said, are you ready for your spanking? I'm not kidding. He didn't obviously spank me with it, but that was interesting. But he did go and carved this paddle and he sanded it down and he stained it and he polished it and he titled this paddle Aiken's Monument. Aiken's Monument. Now, a few Christmases ago, I inherited this paddle, and it's hanging. If you've been to my house and you've been a good observer, you have seen the paddle hanging up in the kitchen, and it says Aiken's Monument. And we use it with more regularity than we'd like to admit. Turns out the children are carrying my original sin, and they are also sinners. My father named this Aiken's Monument as a reminder to me, even to this day, about the story of Aiken. Okay. Quick note on parenting, by the way. I wanted to throw this in parenthetically. We as parents, we don't punish our children. We don't punish our children. We discipline our children. And this is a very important distinction. And we should get this terminology right. And maybe there are people in here who disagree with me, but I'm going to say it. We don't punish our children. Christ bore the punishment for our sins. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. We discipline our children. The intent of spanking our child or of putting them in their room or of having a time out or a time in or whatever you do is to remind them of the consequence of sin and to discipline them, make disciples of them, remind them of the consequence that Christ bore for their sins that they just committed by hitting their brother or sister or whatever it is. We don't punish our children, okay? It's a very important thing. End parenthesis. So, Joshua 7 gives us this account of Achan. Okay, the context here is that Jericho is in rubble, right? It's in ruin. Jericho has fallen. The people of Israel have utterly defeated Jericho, and everything in Jericho was to be given up for destruction. Okay, it was to be almost everything. I think there's some things that were to be kept for worship and that kind of thing, or for sacrifice. But most everything was to be burned or to be destroyed. Also, what had happened, Rahab has now come in. Rahab, one of the five women mentioned in Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1, has been brought into Israel. Joshua is leading the people, and then they go and take on this little tiny town called Ai. And they get defeated. This powerful nation of Israel, who's just defeated this powerful city of Jericho, gets whooped up by this very small town of Ai. And they come back licking their wounds, and they try to figure out what in the world happened. And God tells Joshua, a great crime has been committed against me. For Israel has sinned. Israel has kept some of the things that were to be devoted to destruction. And so an investigation ensues. And the tribes come before Joshua and he figures out, okay, it's from this tribe. And then families or clans come before Joshua from that tribe and he figures out it's this clan. And then ultimately this family of Achan. And it's important to note Achan has a wife and some children and he's got some livestock and some possessions. And Achan says, yes, I did. I sinned against the Lord. I kept some of the gold, and I saw this bar of gold and these shekels of silver, or whatever it was that he decided to keep, and he buried them under his tent. And the Lord says, this is the reason that I'm not pleased with you and that things are not going your way. And so Joshua and all Israel with him, it says in Joshua 7, take Achan and his family and their livestock and their possessions. They take them to a valley nearby, later to be known as the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. And it's referenced a few other times in Scripture, too, as you know, no longer will the Valley of Achor be a Valley of Trouble. It'll be a valley where sheep and whatever lay down, and it'll be a good place. But anyway, it's a very memorable place because they took them there and they put them there, and everyone cast a stone onto them, and it killed them. They stoned them. And Joshua 7 says, they stoned them. They burned them. They burned them with fire and they stoned them with stones or something like that. There's this emphatic description of the punishment that they received. In verse 25, they burned them with fire and they stoned them with stones. And then they piled a bunch of stones on top of them as a memorial. This is horrifying. That this man and his wife and his children and their life and all their possessions, but particularly the man and his wife and their children, were destroyed with stones and fire because of the man's sin. But it's only after these things, in verse 26, it says that the Lord turned from his burning anger. This is the wrath of God. God's burning anger was not quenched until this was done, until this act of destroying Achan's family was done. Sin has consequences, and God doesn't tolerate sin. And God poured out his wrath on Christ. And that's why every time we spank our children, we talk to them about the consequences of sin, and we remind them that this is a reminder of the sin that you are doing, that Christ bore on the cross to pay for. Exodus 32 is another horrifying example of God's wrath. The people of God being impatient by Moses' absence up on Mount Sinai when he's talking to God, they decide that they need something to worship. I don't know what they were thinking, but they decide that they need to have a god. And so they go to Aaron and they say, Aaron, build us a god. And so Aaron says, well, take off your rings. Give me all your rings, give me your jewelry, your necklaces, your earrings, whatever else you have, and we're going to melt it down and we're going to build a calf. And so they raise up this calf from this gold or whatever metal was used, it was gold. They raise up this calf and Aaron says, there's your God. There's the God that led you out of Egypt. Now worship it. Go. And so they start worshiping it and they get very excited and they dance about and all of these things. And God is talking to Moses when this is going on. And God looks at Moses, or, you know, God talks to Moses and God says, Moses, right now, what's happening down the mountain is that your people have cast a golden calf and they're worshiping it. And God says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, he tells Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. So God wants to destroy these people who are worshiping a false god. Moses asks the Lord to relent of his anger, and he does. But later the Lord says, this is in verse 34, nevertheless, in the day when I visit these people, when I visit them, I will visit their sin upon them. And he ends up doing that. The Lord, in verse 35, it says, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So it specifically says that God sent a plague to these people who are worshiping this calf. It's a fascinating and terrifying story, and I encourage you to read all of it. Moses later in Deuteronomy 9 recounts this story again in detail, just to remind them again of this thing. He says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 9, remember and do not forget, emphasis isn't it, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And then he recounts the whole story of the raising up of the golden calf and how they were dancing around and how it was right in front of all the other nations who could see them doing that. And he states in Deuteronomy 9:19, I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you. And again, I encourage you to read Exodus 32 and Deuteronomy 9 there. It's very, quite terrifying to think that our God reacts to sin in this way, and that I sin, and he reacts to my sin in a terrifying way too, which again we'll talk about. Jeremiah 25 is another terrifying example, and I want to read that to you as well. It's terrifying because it seems to be the case that God's wrath is not poured out only on people who don't profess faith in God. That seems to be the case, that God's wrath is poured out on people who are part of the church, the visible church, the people of God, the people who have seen God work, who have said they believe in God, and yet God pours out his wrath on them. It's very terrifying to think about that, because we can, I think God can't stand the pagan nations like Philistines or whoever else, the Moabites or the Jerubites or the Mosquitobites or whatever. But that he loves us so much that he would never pour out his wrath on us. That's the way that I tend to think, right? But it doesn't seem to be the case it definitely seems to be the case that he pours out his wrath on people who are part of the visible church. Jeremiah 25, let's read this. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. And in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, let's see, he says in verse 3, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you, again, he's talking to Judah, all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and his evil deeds and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Saying, don't do this, don't do this. I've told you again and again, don't do this. Because then I will do you no harm. It's the Lord telling the people of Judah. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. King of Babylon, my servant, the Lord says. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, Judah, people of God, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste, which was fulfilled with Cyrus. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus the Lord, the God of Israel said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Now listen to this list of nations. It starts with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. And then it goes on to talk about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the kings of the land of Uz and the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, kings of Tyre, kings of Sidon, a bunch of other kings and lands. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink from this cup of the wine of wrath. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock, for the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. That's terrifying. It's terrifying. And that's our God. He pours out his wrath in these ways. He roars like a lion. He has indictments against the nations. He pours out his cup of the wine of wrath. Keep that image in mind as we continue this study. You have not listened to me. You have not done what I commanded. These are the reasons why God pours out his wrath even against his people of Judah, sends them into captivity, and then punishes the one who takes them into captivity, punishes Babylon later too. The Lord is severe in his punishment of sin and in his pouring out of wrath against it. He works disaster and summons a sword. He roars and shouts. He enters into judgment with all flesh. He puts the wicked to the sword. He brings disaster and stirs great tempest. On and on. This imagery is just terrifying. It's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to hear these things. It's hard to reconcile this with what we're mostly focused on, which is the love and the grace of God. It's a hard thing to mentally soak in and to get, to understand, to be affected by. Jay. Ephesians 5, in the context of a list of various sins, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Makes me think of Rob Bell and other writings like that. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, these sins listed in the first part of Ephesians 5, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. He later writes to the church in, this is Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's a warning to us. It's a warning to us. Put these things away, because on account of these things, this God who is attributed with being wrathful is going to pour out his wrath. Romans 1 is worth spending some time in. Let's turn there. Romans 1. Starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We study these verses in the context of the attribute that God is. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, one thing that's very interesting about this passage: we often think that the logic is often like this. God's judgment is being poured out on me, and I know that because things aren't going the way that I want them to go in life. I have cancer, or somebody very close to me died, or I lost my job, or whatever it is. Something that I think should go one way, and I call that the right way, is not happening, and so that's the wrong way, and so therefore God is judging me in some way. And so I say things like, why is this happening, God? What did I do to deserve this? That's the logic that many Christians have. Romans 1 seems to indicate, well, elsewhere in Romans, it seems to indicate that those things are not a judgment of God, that those are actually things that God uses to discipline us, to teach us how much we need him to do these kinds of things, right? That those things will actually work together for good. Romans 1 seems to indicate that God, the way that God judges people is at least sometimes to let people have their way, to give people up to these things, right? What does he say? Three times it's mentioned. God gave them up. So it says, therefore God gave them up. So because they didn't acknowledge that God was God, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. And then in verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then, because they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So here's an interesting point. If you need assurance of your salvation, analyze your life. Is your life characterized by a persistent love of sin? Is it characterized by these things? If somebody was giving a eulogy, would it really be a bad logy? Would it really be if somebody was honestly going to describe you after you died, would it be, he really struggled with this and that and the other, and he just loved all of these kinds of things, and she was, these things that are listed here. If that's the case, it could be that you are not saved, that you are not a believer, that you don't truly know God. Because God hands people over to their sins as a judgment for their sins. And if you love sin, if you are not struggling with it, not fighting against it, but if you love sin, if you are consistently sinning and clinging to that sin, it could be that God is judging your sin in that way. If that's not the case, if you hate sin, if you despise it, if you fight like Paul and say, oh, I don't do what I want to do, I do the things I don't want to do, and this is a really annoying tension that I have in my life, that's a good sign that you're saved and that the Holy Spirit is working in you to help you fight that fight, to fight that fight for you, because you can't really. So there's an interesting point there about how God is judging people's sin by handing them over to their very sin. Revelation, you don't need to go there because I'm going to call it five verses very quickly, but five times it mentions the wrath of God, and it uses this imagery that we've seen. In Revelation 14:19, it calls the wrath of God, or it refers to the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's like the imagery we saw of Jeremiah. Revelation 15:1 talks about seven plagues distributed by seven angels, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. It's plagues. Revelation 15:7, seven angels have seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, which is mirrored again in Revelation 16:1. And then Revelation 19:15, in Christ's mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So again, this very terrifying imagery of this. Romans 9, the oft-studied passage of predestinarians, right? We love to go there because it's a locus classicus for the doctrine of predestination. Paul makes this argument in verse 21 that God's creatures are like lumps of clay, and that God is like the potter, and God takes the pottery, the lumps of clay, and he shapes it into different pieces of pottery. And some of the pottery is for very noble or honorable use. And some of the pottery God shapes into vessels of wrath or dishonorable use. And he explains what that means in the very next verse. In verse 22, he says, in verse 22, what if, it might be 24, I'm not sure I have it written down right here. But anyway, right after verse 21, Paul goes on to say, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, right? So we see God's wrath is intended to be a way to show to those that receive God's mercy that God is wrathful and that he's glorious and that he's powerful. And he even, before that, gave the example of Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I can show my power in you. And how was his power shown in Pharaoh? By completely and utterly destroying him and all of his kingdom, right? With the 10 plagues and with the crossing the Red Sea and making the Red Sea close down upon Pharaoh and his army. So God's wrath is also intended to be a way to show to us, those that have received God's mercy, that God is powerful and merciful because we haven't received the same wrath that others have. Now, a very brief note on hell because we are running out of time. It's clear that God's wrath is poured out in this life, on this earth, when people are alive here. But it's also very clear in Scripture that God's wrath continues eternally in the form of hell. And doctrines like the doctrine of annihilationism and doctrines like what Rob Bell teaches of universalism, that everybody will ultimately come out of hell, these are not right. And we could probably spend a class, but we just don't have any more weeks left. We've got one more week next week, and we're going, Lord willing, to come back to the attribute of grace and love and see how see in more detail how Christ bore our sins and what that means. But the doctrine of hell is real. Hell is real. The doctrine of hell is true. And I did a few years ago when we did the To Die is Gain series, we spent a week talking about the doctrine of hell. And if you are interested, I'm happy to email the detailed notes to you, which have great references and obviously biblically and then extra-biblically as well, some helpful commentaries. But Scripture is very clear that hell is real and that is not metaphorical or something like that. It's very clear that it's real. It's a real place. John Gerstner said the basic proof for hell is the Bible. So if you want to know if hell exists, look at the Bible. The Bible is very clear that it exists. The greatest example, we're going to wrap up with this and a hymn. The greatest example of God's wrath is Christ, right? It's Christ, is what God did to Christ for us. What God should have done to us, could have done to us, I should say, but he decided to do to Christ. Turn to Isaiah 52. Especially as the Christmas season comes around, we hear these passages a lot, but let's put it in the context of God's wrath, which is the context. God is very angry with his people for all their sins. But starting in 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now this is talking about Jesus, the Messiah. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now we see this fulfilled. We see this more tangibly described in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John 19, where we see the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, the humiliation, the flogging, the beating, the spitting on, the cursing at, the making fun of, the ridiculing, the twisting of thorns and sticking them into his head, the spear, the nails, the cross. This is the great outpouring of God's wrath for us, right? This is the great outpouring of God's wrath for us. And if you need assurance of salvation, that's a good place to go. Because if that didn't do it, nothing will. But it did do it. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see that amazing twist of how things could have been? Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. And us, who knew lots of sin, became righteousness. In Romans 5 also, Paul argues this. God shows his love for us. How, Paul? How does he do that? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his, Christ's blood, not our own, by his blood, a graphic image, much more shall we be saved by him from what? From the wrath of God. Christ's blood was spilled so we could be saved from the wrath of God, and that is also terrifying and joyful at the same time. And this is what I want to pick up on next week, is that amazing love of God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This Ephesians 2:4 type of theology that says, while you were nasty and crooked and awful and sinful, and you deserve to die, but God, in his grace, comes and saves you. And that's what we're going to look at next week. We're way over, but I want to read to you this hymn, and you can turn to the hymnal if you want, hymn number 257. I'd love for us to sing it, but I'm just going to read it. It's what we just read, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It goes like this. This is by Thomas Kelly, written 200 years ago and change. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It's the imagery we just read. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ's the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are our firm foundation, and we are terrified at your wrath. And so we humbly and regularly recount your blessings to us in the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for the communion table and that great tangible, sensible reminder of the work he did to assuage your wrath, to be a propitiation, as we say, for our sins against your wrath. Lord, give us affected hearts and minds and wills and doings, that we might always reflect to others and back to you the great love you've showed to us and the love we have therefore for you. We pray these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.